So we're actually starting a new series this week. It's going to take quite a while to actually work through it. Don't panic by that. I've got some breaks in there where we're going to pause from it and stuff, but we're going to begin working through the book of Hebrews together. And so you can probably guess where we're going to start if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll get there in a couple of minutes. Hebrews chapter 1, but we're going to work through the book of Hebrews, and I like to explain this sometimes. I think it's really important when we study the Bible that we do look at issues and what the Bible says based on what's going on in our lives. And a lot of times when we preach to that, we call those topical sermons or topical studies. We talk about topics or issues or themes in the Bible, and we just finished that with Purposeful Christians, where we're kind of looking at an idea and trying to understand that. I also think it's very important that we work through verse by verse what the Bible says, because in doing that, in saying we're going to work through this whole book and we're not going to skip verses, we're not going to skip lines, then we don't give ourselves permission then to skip over the hard stuff. Sometimes we can tend to ignore certain things in the Bible because it's a little difficult or challenges us or it's awkward. But when we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, we kind of take that excuse away. We have to confront things that maybe force us to look at ourselves or our life a little bit differently. And so we like to do both. And so we're going to begin doing one of those where we're going to work through the book of Hebrews, each verse as we go. And it's going to take us a little while, but like I said, we're going to break in the summer, we'll break in Easter, we'll have breaks for different things, so we don't get too much Hebrews. And I don't know how much time you've spent in the book of Hebrews, how much study you've done in the book of Hebrews, but it's a pretty interesting book, and it's a pretty unique book among the New Testament books in the second half of the Bible. Hebrews kind of serves as a bridge for believers between the Old Testament interactions of God, how God interacted with Old Testament people of faith, and then also the New Testament ministry of Jesus. Hebrews kind of is a bridge between those, how God interacted with people of faith in the Old Testament, but also Jesus's ministry and New Testament believers. Hebrews kind of serves as a bridge for us in that sense. In the book of Hebrews, you have a lot of Old Testament quotations, a lot of Old Testament references to people or Old Testament concepts or institutions. There's a lot of that in the book of Hebrews. That also, because of that, because the author of Hebrews is connecting Old Testament ideas, Old Testament scriptures with New Testament believers and Jesus's ministry, Hebrews is kind of a weighty book. There's some substance to it. There's a lot of meat there and only a little bit of milk, if you get my reference there. There's a lot less milk in Hebrews and a lot more meat, if you imagine kids as they get older, right? What you start to digest and what you eat more of. And so what makes this book even more interesting is that we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most of the time, they tell us at the very beginning of a letter or a book, they write their name. They say, you know, this is Paul, or this is Peter, or this is James. They kind of give their credentials, but the author of Hebrews never gives us their name. So there's a lot of theories out there as to who it was, and I encourage you to go to read up on those arguments. I'll just tell you kind of where I've settled in. I think the two best arguments for who wrote Hebrews is either Luke or Barnabas. That's my own conclusion. That's not inspired. Nothing I say is inspired, but that's really through my study. That's kind of where I've fallen. I lean more towards Luke than I do Barnabas, and we won't get into all the specifics of why and what that is, but I encourage you to just sharpen your understanding of who wrote this book and what are the thoughts out there. But what we do know is that the author of Hebrews was writing to Jews. In fact, the traditional title of the book is To the Hebrews. It's so we know it was written to Jews. And specifically, though, not exclusively, they were Jewish Christians. So Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah and placed their faith in Jesus and so became Jewish Christians. And we estimate that the book of Hebrews was written just over 30 years after Jesus' death and then resurrection and ascension. So it's about 30 years for Christianity and the gospel to spread, right, throughout the ancient Near East. And by that time, the gospel had started spreading in Jerusalem, but then it began to expand to the regions beyond Jerusalem. As disciples, this will sound familiar, as disciples were making more and better disciples, the gospel then was expanding out of Jerusalem, which is where it began, into the regions beyond. And it was initially the practice, though, if you read in Acts, and we'll look at one here in a moment, it was just initially the practice of the first followers of Jesus who were spreading the gospel, who were saying, hey, Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ, he was the chosen one, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. Those first followers of Jesus, it was their practice to first go to the synagogue when they came into a town. So when they would come to a region or a town where they wanted to spread the good news of Jesus, the Jesus' victory over death and sin, they would initially start in a synagogue and share the gospel there first. And then after they shared in a synagogue, once they realized that the gospel is also for non-Jews or Gentiles, as they called it, they would leave the synagogue and they would begin to spread the gospel throughout the rest of the town. They would spread it in other areas. But they would go to the synagogue first. They would share the gospel with the Jews first. And honestly, this makes sense for a few reasons, right? Jesus, culturally and religiously, was a Jew. And his first followers were Jews. And really, there's not much of a leap for a Jew to make from Judaism to Christianity. Like, if you think about it, there's not a lot of ground to make up when it comes to believing, right? They same God, right? Same Old Testament, you know, characters and people of faith, same interactions, right? So there's not a lot of there's a lot of context there for them. They share a lot of background, and so it's pretty easy for them really just to clarify. So here's the difference between you and me: Jesus was the Messiah. Right, there's not a lot of ground to make up there for them, but the gospel was focused on the deity and ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. You can see this in Acts chapter 17, in verses 1-3. Paul is the missionary here. He shows up in Thessalonica, and so it says when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. We have books in the New Testament to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and for 3 weeks, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So right here, you see, this is the only leap that the Jews have to make to come to belief. I'm telling you, Jesus was the Messiah. Right? And so they go to the synagogue first because that's where they're going to find the majority of Jews. That's where you can teach. And so you can see there's not much of a difference in worldview, in culture, in belief there. But when it came to non-Jews, there's a lot of ground to make up theologically, especially in these ancient cultures, because they were starting with a completely different worldview. Someone who wasn't a Jew started with a completely different worldview, a completely different context. And so just a few verses later, look how Paul approaches the presentation of the gospel in the Greek city of Athens. It's totally different. So in the Athens marketplace, there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that began to debate with Paul. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. There you see the gospel, right? But their hang-up about the gospel was Jesus the Messiah. Look where Paul has to go to get them there, right? So then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which is where you share new ideas and thoughts, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? So Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you are in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he goes on and says, this is the God that you're missing. So for the non-Jews, for this Greek culture, Paul can't start with Jesus was the Messiah. He shared the gospel with them, but they got hung up on, who's this God? Wait, hold on, let's go all the way back. Genesis 1, right? What do you mean, God, this God, right? And so there's a different context. There's a different worldview there. And so there's a different background that Paul has to go to. And so these different backgrounds and different worldviews, you have a Jewish one, and you've got others. They bring different challenges. And so we know this about the Jewish recipients, the Jewish Christian recipients of Hebrews. They had never seen Jesus. And the reason I point out to you the difference between how you approach a Jewish believer and a non-Jewish is because the book of Hebrews is to Jewish Christians. And so he's going to take that into account when he writes this book. The context is important. Their culture is important. But one of the things that we need to remember is that these Christians had never seen Jesus. They never saw him in his ministry. They believed in their faith. They placed their faith in Jesus based on the testimony of other believers, other followers of Jesus who came to make more disciples in their town. But so the people that he's writing to, they'd never seen Jesus. They believe based on the testimony of other people. But recent events and changes in their culture had caused them or begun to challenge their faith. The people the author is writing to here, their faith had been challenged. Recent events, recent situations in their culture caused and had begun to challenge their faith. It was becoming increasingly less accepted to be a part of this new Christian religion. It was less accepted in their culture among the pagans, but it was also less accepted in their culture among the Jews to be a Christian, to be a part of this new system of belief, this new religion. Disapproval from their culture and even opposition was growing for these believers and what their faith was centered on. And they had to come to terms with whether or not they truly believed in the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death and trusted God. Do I really believe this? It's becoming more and more difficult to just believe it and go with culture and go on with life because they're becoming a little bit more hostile. They're becoming a little bit more pushing back on what I believe. And so these readers, these recipients had to come to terms with, do I really actually believe this? Am I really going to be all in this? And the temptation for them in this book specifically was to slip back into the familiar comfort, the familiar security of Judaism. Their temptation was to go back to their Jewish faith, their Jewish system, their Jewish customs and cultures. It was becoming increasingly less accepted to be where they were in their belief, and so the temptation was to go back to Judaism. Judaism was an accepted religion in their culture. There were a lot of Jews, and so it's not like they were going against the flow, being a Jew. Judaism was accepted as a religion. It was approved. It was normal. It was safe to be a Jew relatively in their culture. It was, in some ways even, it was an advantage. It was an advantage to be a Jew in their culture. It didn't rock the boat. It wasn't new. The practices and structures were comforting and familiar to them. Christianity was the opposite of those things. It wasn't accepted. It wasn't approved in their culture. It wasn't normal. It was new. It definitely wasn't a worldly advantage. People were being killed because they were proclaiming their Christian faith. It was these recipients, these Jews, they were realizing it was a disadvantage in the world. It was not advantageous to be a Christian, worldly, from a worldly perspective, from a cultural perspective. And so the temptation for them was to revert to Judaism, and that temptation was strong. Wouldn't it be way easier just to go back to the Jewish religion, what everybody else was doing? We're still worshiping God, right? We're still worshiping God. It would be a lot easier, you know, we wouldn't stick our necks out, and we would just go with it. It still has moral customs and moral rules and all those things. Really, all we would have to do is say, I don't believe in Jesus, right? That's the big difference. And so you can see how your mind, if you're starting to get pressure from it, would be easily go, I could go back. And so the temptation was strong, but to do it would mean to reject the gospel of Jesus and recant their belief in Jesus, in him. And a true believer wouldn't make that choice, right? A true believer, if you really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the one who had victory over sin and death, right? A true believer wouldn't make that choice. And so that's the question. Do they truly believe? Because the temptation is there, but a true believer is going to say no to that temptation. And someone who doesn't truly believe is going to go, yeah, actually, I probably could. I could go back to... And so in order to come alongside them, the author of Hebrews writes a word of challenge and a word of encouragement here in this book. And so try to imagine this letter arriving in that context. There is a very real, palpable discouragement among the Christian community in this town. It's a very real discouragement, almost a depression. There are questions about how Christians can even deal with their culture. How can we be Christian in the culture, in this climate? And they're discouraged. But then this letter arrives, and the Christian community is called together, is called to gather as a church to hear the words of this book. And slowly but surely, discouraged Christians, weighed down by questions and doubts and hesitations and anxieties, they come together to hear this book, to hear this letter, and it begins to encourage them, and it begins to push them gently back to a confidence in their faith. And so really, in many ways, this book is for discouraged, weighed down Christians. People who are just struggling with reconciling their faith and their belief and their culture. And how can I continue when that looks easier, that seems easier? And so he begins Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So again, remember and imagine these discouraged Christians coming together, just feeling down, and the author says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Now, I know some of you are looking at versions that you're like, hey, there's a verse four there, right? Because there's bold words above verse one, bold words above verse five. Verse four is a transition verse from the previous to the next. And so we could do it with these ones. We're going to do it with the next ones, though, because it transitions into the next one. But I want you to look at there at the beginning, verse one. The author says, "In the past, God spoke." I want you to take that in. The significance of that statement, the weight of even that very first phrase, "In the past, God spoke." God spoke. He spoke to their ancestors. He spoke to our ancestors. God spoke to them. He communicated with them. This is a very personal interaction between God and men that the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to, is pointing out. Guys, God was very personal in the past. God spoke to our ancestor. The idea of God, the one true God, God Almighty, the God we believe in, the God who is existence we're all agreeing on, that God spoke to men. That's significant. So let's talk about the point of that for a moment. Why? Why did God Almighty, the God of the universe, the Creator God, the one true God, why did God speak to men? Why did he speak to men? Why do we communicate? Why do we communicate with each other? Why do we talk to each other? Why do we speak to each other? Other people. really it's to express ourselves, right? We have a thought, we want to express that, we want to communicate it, we want to share it, we have an idea, we have something that we want to tell them, we need them to hear, right? We want them to listen to. And it's to reveal our thoughts to each other. And God communicating, God communicating, our communicating, good communication is essential for a healthy relationship with other people. If I want to have a good relationship with you, I want you to understand where I'm at, then I need to communicate that to you, right? And sometimes, ladies, you've figured this out. If you get frustrated because you'll ask a guy who's just sitting there and he's got this expression on his face. You know the expression, right? And you say, "What are you thinking?" And he says what? Nothing. Now, the truth is, we're thinking absolutely nothing, right? There actually is nothing going on. But what you're saying is, no, I want to hear what this is, right? I want to hear, and really to understand you, I need you to explain your thoughts, right? Or sometimes we ask for this kind of communication at the wrong time. Like if you've ever like hit your finger with a hammer or hit your head on a cupboard, right? You stood up and you just slammed your head off of it, right? And instantaneously, you're thinking a whole lot of stuff, but the biggest thing you're thinking is, ow, right? It doesn't help at that moment for someone to be like, oh, what happened? What's going on? Are you okay? Like, because what they want to know is, they want to know all this stuff, and you're thinking, all I want to communicate right now is this hurts. Like, don't ask for other communication at that moment. But the idea is they're trying to read stuff. They're trying to understand you. What do you need? What do you want? And at some point, the person who asked, are you okay, needs you to communicate back to them after you've stopped crying, right? They need you to communicate back to them, okay, I'm going to need a Band-Aid, or I'm going to need some gauze. I'm going to need you to call 911, or I'm just going to need some time, right? Something of that nature. But we need to communicate to understand and allow people into our thoughts. You know, we hate the idea of being asked, you know, tell me what you're feeling. but it's important to communicate those things. It's essential for healthy relationships. Expressing and explaining yourself is important. And just as important as expressing and explaining yourself is being heard, right? Is being heard. When you express yourself, when you explain yourself, you really want to be heard. You want to be understood. And you want someone to listen. And really, it seems kind of obvious, but the reason that God spoke to men, again, God Almighty, the God of creation, the God of the universe, the one true God, the King of Kings, the reason he spoke to men, it seems obvious, but the reason that he spoke to men was to be heard. God spoke to men to be heard, to be understood. He wanted them to listen. He wanted to express himself and explain himself to men so they could understand him. They could understand his thoughts and who he was. He spoke to be heard. You think back, why did Abraham, or when back then he was Abram, why did Abram obey God and move his family to the middle of nowhere? Because God spoke to him. Because God spoke to man. How did Moses come to a better understanding of God and what God intended for his life after he was raised by the Egyptians, but then had to flee from their presence? How did he understand what God's intention and desire was for his life? Because God spoke to him. Because the God Almighty, the God of the universe, the God who knows everything and sees everything, said to a man, here's what I want from you, and here's what I need you to do. Because God spoke. And in the case of their more immediate Jewish ancestors here that are being referenced in verse 1, God spoke to them through the prophets. We see that there. God spoke to our ancestors through the prophet. And the author says that God revealed his thoughts. He explained himself to men over time in a diverse number of ways, right? He says, verse 1, he spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. If you're looking at the King James, you've got some spectacular words there. And you'll, if you got a King James version, you can see it there. But God spoke to the ancestors, the immediate ancestors of the Jewish nation, through the prophets. He revealed his thoughts over time. He explained himself in diverse number of ways. He distributed the things that he wanted men to hear in a number of styles, in a number of ways. Why? So that they would listen, so they would hear him, so that they would understand him, so they would get where he's coming from and know his thoughts and really grasp him and his desires. And doing it in a number of ways, diverse styles, this kind of makes sense, right? Not all communication is equal, right? Sometimes how you say things matters. Sometimes the way that you communicate it and express it makes a difference. Some people grab onto, and this is me, some people really grab onto very logical, calculated communication, right? List. Give me a list. Just say, this is what I want you to do, A, B, C, D. Make sure there's at least an A and a B, because we all know in a good outline you can't just have an A, right? So some of us are very logical and calculated, right? Others are more artistic and abstract. They don't want a list for grocery shopping. Just draw me a picture, right? Draw me a picture of what you want me to pick up, and I'll do that. They connect with more creative communication. And so God explained himself and explained his thoughts. He spoke to men in various ways that we have now recorded in the Old Testament. He spoke to his people through the narratives of the books of history, right? And through the lists and documentation of Leviticus and Numbers. He spoke through prophets who acted out role-based communication, right? And expressed themselves that way to communicate himself. Or they relayed visions or dreams that he communicated through. He spoke through the beautiful poetry of the Psalms. Right? You've got God expressing himself and basically saying, there's a lot of different people out there, so I want to communicate to you in a way that really is going to explain to everyone who I am. And some of you love the Psalms. Right? Some of you love the narratives of Joshua or Judges. Some of you really get the logical order of Leviticus and Numbers, and some of you really understand the prophets and the abstractness there in some of those books. But God spoke in so many different ways, all with the same goal, though. All with the same goal, to communicate himself, to express himself to men, to be heard and understood by men. God spoke to men. And what God communicated through the methods of the Old Testament was always enough. It was always what they needed. God spoke enough to Abram, right? God spoke enough to Moses. God spoke enough to the people of Israel. It was always enough for what they needed at that time. At that moment, it was always enough. And what God spoke was what they needed to hear, what they needed to know about him and his thoughts, his desires, his plans. And it was this revelation from God to their ancestors that these Jewish Christians in this book, it was that revelation that they were so familiar with. The Jewish Christians here in this book, they were familiar with the prophets and the history and all of those things. It was that understanding of God that they were comfortable with. In fact, I would say it this way. They trusted the prophets, right? They believed that God communicated with men. They believed that God spoke with men. And they trusted that. They trusted the prophets. They trusted Moses and the way that Moses wrote down and expressed what God had said. They trusted those. They trusted the histories. They trusted the laws and the customs. They believed it. They believed God spoke. And they trusted those customs. They trusted all the different regulations and guidelines. They trusted the poetry. Right? They trusted the Proverbs. And they should, because that's how God communicated. That's how God spoke to their ancestors. And the author here is basically pointing that out. Look, you believe God spoke to your ancestors, and you trust those things. Actually, you trust them so much, you're tempted to just go to what you know and what you trust. That you should trust those things. That's how God's wanted to be heard. And so he draws their attention to the incredible truth that God spoke to men in order to be heard, something they agree with and they love, they trust. He spoke to them in order to be heard, to be understood, and they trust that communication. But, look at verse 2. So God spoke to them through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So you see the transition there, right? But in these last days, and with this phrase, these last days, the author here draws their attention to a shift, right? So there's, we can tell then, okay, you trusted that, them, the prophets, and that was then, but now there's a shift in these last days. And the Jews believed, these believers believed, based on what God communicated to them through the prophets, that history and God's plan and his agenda was split into two. There was a split. There was a first half and there was a second half. There was the beginning, that would be over here on this side, right? The beginning, that's the first half, right? And then there's the last days. That's the second half. And they believe that there was this split in history. That expression, the last days, doesn't mean the end. It just means not the beginning. And so he's saying, but now we're at the second half of history. Now we've transitioned from the beginning, we've transitioned from the first half, and now we're moved on to the second half. We're on to the last days, which really just means not the beginning, it's the second half of history. And so the author draws a line and separates the way God spoke to their ancestors in their time and says, that was then. But in these last days, the second half of history, he has spoken again. God spoke, but he's spoken again. Remember how significant that was? Remember how much you trusted that God spoke through the prophets, that God spoke in the first half in the beginning? Well, now we're in the second half, and guess what? God spoke again. He spoke again to communicate. He spoke again to be heard, to be listened to. So this tells us that in order to be heard, the way God chose to express himself and communicate changed. I spoke this way, but God has spoken again. And the way that he has spoken and communicated this time is different. It's changed. It's not the first half. It's not in the beginning. Now we're in the last days. Now we have a new way. It doesn't make how he communicated in the past not true. It doesn't make how he communicated in the past not untrustworthy. It just means there's more. It was incomplete. There was an update. And God has again spoken to men. And this time, verse 2, God spoke through his Son. Right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son Jesus, and the readers knew that's what the author meant. They knew when he said Son, he's talking about Jesus. This is where their struggle's at. Their struggle is with Jesus, centering their belief and faith on Jesus, because everything else about Judaism fits except for this one thing, Jesus. And so the author said, but now God spoke through his Son Jesus. He's called Son because that's how humans can best understand the relationship there between God and Jesus and where Jesus came from. My sons are from me, and so that means they're very much like me, and the most significant way they're like me is that they're a human, right? You make human children. And so in the same way that Jesus is God's Son, he is like him in every way, and that means that he is divine. He is deity because he is from God. He is out of God. He is God's Son. And he's the source, and Jesus is divine in every way. And that's how God chose to further be heard by men. That's how God chose to communicate. God spoke to us by his Son, Jesus. Now, there's no way to actually accurately translate that phrase and that idea in English, because in English, the literal way to say it doesn't make sense, except the way that doesn't make sense to us in English is actually the way the author meant to say it. So literally, and I encourage you, I mean, if you're okay with this, to take your pen and to do this, but literally the author wrote that God has spoken to us by Son. There is no His in the original. And I've crossed out the word His, not because I disagree with whose Son it is, but because there is no the, there is no His. God spoke by Son. That actually was the method of communication. He didn't speak through His Son. He did. Jesus spoke, and as Jesus spoke, He spoke God's words, right? But that's not what the author is saying, right? The author is saying He used to use the words of the prophets. That's how He spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He used them. He used their words. He spoke through them. But now it's different. He spoke by Son. He spoke by Jesus. He is the communication. He's not just the means or the through, right? Jesus is the communication. In the past, He spoke through prophets, but now in these last days, He spoke by Son. He spoke by Jesus. The meaning here is not that God spoke through His Son's teachings and His words, which He did, but the author's meaning is even more importantly that the Son was the communication. The Son was the explanation. The Son was the revelation of God's thoughts to men. In this case, God said, maybe stop reading what I said. Maybe stop listening to what I said and watch. Look at it. Look at what I'm trying to communicate here. And He communicated. He spoke by Son. And again, why? Why speak? Why do people speak? Why did God speak? And the idea is to be heard, right? So what does God want to be heard communicating by Son? What does God want to be heard saying by Son? And remember, how can listening to this communication help a discouraged Christian who's tempted to turn back to the familiarity and security of a previous worldview or a more culturally acceptable lifestyle or a life that has more worldly advantage? How can this encourage them? So first, what we're going to see here in verse 3 is that God wants us to hear who Jesus is. What's He trying to say by Son? He wants us to hear who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, yes. That just means that He was God who came as a man, Jesus, to relate to humanity, express God to men. But the author of Hebrews wants us to see even more. He's assuming that you understand. When I say Son, I just mean Jesus was God. He was God the Son. But he wants you to see even more. Middle of verse 2. So in the last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. Jesus, the Son, is the appointed heir of all things, who also made the universe. This is a huge statement. Look at that again. Jesus, the Son. This is not just a man. This is someone who was appointed heir of all things, who also made the universe. He says it almost like it's an afterthought. Like, oh yeah, by the way, so this guy, yeah, he's supposed to be the inheritor of everything. He also made everything too. He's also the creator of the universe. This is a huge statement. And the author words this backwards. Look at it again. He words this backwards, and that's actually pretty important. You would think that he would go in order of what's going to happen, right? He created, and then he was going to inherit. He doesn't say that. He says he's the inheritor of everything, and he created everything. And he words this, and that's important. So first, before everything was created, he was appointed the heir of all things. Before all of that, he was the heir of all things. Everything physical, everything spiritual, Jesus was appointed for the first moment. The whole plan, the entire design, that was that Jesus would be the heir, the inheritor of everything. It's all His. Jesus has claim. From the very beginning, Jesus has claim to all authority. It's His will is priority. That's what it means when He says He's the heir of all things. His will is the priority. He's in charge. He gets to decide. He's the heir apparent. It's all going to be His. So whatever He wants, whatever He does, whatever He desires for what to do with everything, that's what matters. Whatever he wants, it's all his because he is the heir. He's the heir from the very, very beginning. And he knew this. He actually told us this. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he said it to everybody. He says, guys, look, he came to them and said, look, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He just put it out there. He said, guys, I'm the heir. I'm the inheritor. I have the priority. Everything I want to do, anything I desire, everything I can do, it's all mine. I have all the authority in heaven, I have all the authority in earth. I am the heir, the one appointed heir. But by stating this position as heir first, before creation, the author of Hebrews is addressing all of time then, past, present, and future. After Jesus was appointed heir, in charge, priority, everything that he thinks first, he then made the universe he would inherit. He designed it to be his own inheritance. It's basically like giving you a blank check for your birthday and saying, here's a blank check. Whatever you want for your birthday, go get it, and then we'll give it to you. God appointed him the heir of all things. You're going to be in charge. It's going to be yours. Whatever you think, whatever you want, however you want to do this, now go make it. It's yours. He designed it. He customized it to be his. It's like he went to Build-A-Bear on his birthday, right? And he made it exactly the way he wanted it to be. He was the agent of the creation of everything. And it says that he made the universe, right? But that word universe doesn't just mean world and space, not for them. It actually means reality. It means time. It means thought. It means the events of the past, present, and future. Just reality. He made all of it. Jesus, God the Son, is the one who was appointed heir with all authority in heaven and on earth because he made heaven and earth and everything else. And it's his authority that made the universe. And now he remains the rightful heir for all time. Jesus's owner authority and ownership as the Father's heir and the Creator has never been in doubt because he was appointed before anything else was made. And to hear God's communication by Son, to listen to what Jesus communicates, not what he says, but what Jesus, the Son, as the spoken word, communicates, is to trust the highest authority in heaven and earth. To listen to God speak by Son and say, I hear you, is to trust Jesus, the highest authority in heaven and earth. The author then expands on the depth of the Son, the inheritor, and the Creator. He clarifies that verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So he clarifies there that Jesus is the radiance of God's divine nature, who God is, the substance of God. It radiates out of him. It means that Jesus exudes the nature of God, and it's like he bleeds it. It comes out of him because it's part of him. It is who he is. It's inside him, the God's nature. He's part of the source, right? It's not a reflection, right? The moon mirrors the sun, right? The moon mirrors the sun and shines, and we would say, okay, so we get light from the moon. No, you don't. You get light from the sun. But he doesn't say that Jesus mirrors God's nature. He says that Jesus radiates God's nature, that it comes out of him. It's not like the moon reflects the sun. It's like the sun radiates the sun because he is God, right? It's directly, he is the source of the divine nature because he is God. It's not a reflection. He is God. And he is a distinct representation, you see there in verse 3, of that nature of God. He not only is God and radiates God, exudes God, it just comes out of him, but he's also a distinct representation, a distinct function, a distinct role of God, of the nature of God. And that phrase, exact representation, refers to a coinment, where the image of on the coin was supposed to be an exact representation of the stamp. You took the stamp, you put it in the coin, and you anticipated what was in the coin was the exact representation of what was on the stamp. And the form there. Jesus the Son, as God is a distinct, it's its own, it's not the stamp, it's a coin, but it is a distinct and exact representation of God and who he is, and he exudes God. He is God. And so he communicates something distinct about God as God. And so to hear God's communication by Son is to trust the one who has the authority in heaven and on earth, all authority, and it's also to trust God himself, is what the author is saying. You listen to God speak by Son, and you can trust then that the Son is all authority in heaven and earth and is God himself. That's who Jesus is, and he wants us to hear who Jesus is. He also wants us to hear what Jesus is doing, and we'll try to work through this as quick as we can. Look at the second half of verse 3. He also wants us to see what Jesus, or hear what Jesus is doing. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. And notice the tense here. Notice that we stopped, we're not in past tense anymore. You notice that? He was, right? He created, but now the tense is not past tense, it's present and it's continuous. Ing. He's sustaining. Jesus the Son is sustaining all things as an expression of his power. Jesus is directly and intimately involved in the workings of not just the universe, but all things, right? He is in the physical workings of all things, the same all things that he is the heir of, that he created as well. He's also sustaining all of those things. Everything that is physical, everything that is spiritual, everything that is part of the design and the plan, the course of history, the course and the inner workings of time, Jesus is carrying that. It rests on him currently. He is sustaining it, and he's sustaining it as an expression of his power. This makes sense because this is the same guy that looked at a person crippled from birth and said, pick up your mat and walk. And his word changed that man. His word, his command healed that man. It is the same word, the same expression of power that now sustains everything in the world. Continues everything, keeps everything working. This means that the scope of his involvement in life, in everything right now, spans from the inner workings of the universe and also the inner workings of your own life. He is the sustainer. He is keeping it working. He's got his hands in the machine, making sure that it moves smoothly, oiling it up, causing changes and fixes when he needs to cause changes and fixes in the universe. But he's also doing the same in your life. He's also getting his hands in there and sustaining you, sustaining your inner workings, sustaining your times and your events and your causes and your situations. He bears the burden of sustaining all life and also you. And if there is a promise of God to you, Jesus is the sustainer of that promise. He will make sure it happens. If there is a problem or a difficulty, Jesus is your sustainer through it. He sustains everything. It's what he's doing. If there is a shift in life, a shift in culture, a shift in events, Jesus bears the burden of ensuring that the design and the intention of God is carried through. He's holding it up. He's sustaining it as an expression of his power. His hands are in the machine. And so to hear God speak by Jesus, to listen to what the Son communicates, is to trust the sustainer of all things. When we say we have faith in Jesus, that means we trust the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. It means we trust the one who is God. It means that we trust the sustainer of all things, who is making sure everything is working the way it was supposed to. And the third thing that Jesus wants us to hear is what Jesus did. Not just who Jesus is, not just what Jesus is doing, but also what Jesus did. Jesus is the purifier. At the end of verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the purifier. Men had and have an unavoidable problem with sin. Whatever issue that you think is the greatest issue that men face, that's a symptom. The greatest issue that men face is not global warming, if that's what you think it is. It's not anarchy or abuse of power, if that's what the greatest issue you think is. It's not bigotry and it's not racism, if that's what you think the greatest problem men have is. Those are all symptoms. Sin is the greatest issue that humanity faces. And knowing that men could never solve the problem of sin because of sin, God the Son came and provided the necessary purification for sin by living a sinless life and then dying in the place of sinners as payment and then offering that payment to anyone who believes in his salvation from sin. That faith cleanses a person from sin, right? That faith cleanses a person from sin. And so Jesus purified then anyone, any man, any woman who would believe in his salvation, right? Who would believe he would purify them from their sins. And after he purified, the author says that he sat down, which is symbolic, which is significant, to demonstrate completion and finality. I purified it, it's done, sins are cleaned. For anyone who believes. And the scope of this then is incredible. Understanding that he sat down, he finished it back then, right? Sins, for those who believe, have been purified and covered and forgiven in the past, in the present, and in the future, because Jesus purified and sat down and said, I'm done. I've done it. It's finished. It's done. Every sin is forgiven and cleansed for anybody who believes, past, present, and future. And so to hear God communicate by Son is to trust the purifier of all sins. To believe in Jesus and have faith in Jesus as God speaking is to trust the one who has the authority in the heaven and earth, is to trust the one who has, what we just said, purified all sin, to trust God himself, to trust the one who is sustaining everything by an expression of his power. And so the author's point to these Christians is this: you trusted the prophets. You heard the truth that God spoke through the prophets. You listened and believed what he communicated in the past, and now you're tempted to turn back. You're tempted to go back to that, but that would be wrong. It would demonstrate a lack of true faith because God communicated again. He wasn't done. That wasn't it. There was more. God communicated more. He revealed more about himself. He revealed more about his thoughts through Son. So you can trust the Son. It'd be like this, and I hope this makes sense. We have a meal that our family likes, and I look forward to when we have it. We call it Shepherd's Pot Pie. I know, it's not Shepherd's Pie. It's Shepherd's Pot Pie. The reason we call it that is because my grandma, and some of you might have gotten the recipe from her, she made this, I guess you could call it a hamburger pot pie. It kind of was. It was beef, tomato soup, green beans in a pie, and sometimes cheese. She would put cheese in there too. And it was, we just called it pot pie. It was grandma's pot pie. And we learned pretty quickly that our kids don't like the pie part of the pot pie. And so we changed it to a casserole and we used mashed potatoes instead of pie crust. And so in that way it became a lot more like shepherd's pie. So we just, you know, in homage to my grandma, we called it Shepherd's Pot Pie. Same recipe, just mashed potatoes too. I feel like every so often we have the same conversation. You like potatoes, you like green beans, you like beef, and you like cheese, so you like Shepherd's Pot Pie. Right, we have this conversation a lot because there's the, I don't think I like this. I don't think I like this. No. You like all the ingredients. Right? And the taste really hasn't changed, so you love the ingredients, so you should love shepherd's pot pie. Why go back to it? Why say, yeah, that sounds great, but I actually would like it if we could separate, and I'll just eat potatoes and cheese and beef and green beans. Why go back to that when we know you loved that, you can love this too. And in the same similar way, the author is saying, look, you loved all the ingredients. You loved the way it was. This is even better. This is an even better way of understanding and listening to God, right? You love this one too. You trusted that. You liked that. You believed that. Then love this. Trust this. Believe in this. You trusted the prophets. Do you trust the Son? Do you hear the truth that God communicated in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust the highest authority in heaven and earth? Do you trust the sustainer of all things? Do you trust the purifier of sin? Turning back to Judaism because it's easier would demonstrate a lack of faith in God. A lack of faith in how he spoke in the second half of history because he spoke again by Jesus. And so here's where our paths intersect here to close with these Jewish Christians. It's easy to listen to God's communication through the words and the writers of the Bible and listen to that, listen to what the Bible says and claim, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because the Bible told me so. I'm a Christian because I hear what the Bible says, I follow what the Bible says, I think it's good. It's easy to do that. I follow everything the Bible says and instructs. And that can be, it can be a great source of security. It can be a great source of strength when times become difficult. There's encouragement in these words, right? There's encouragement in the instructions and the principles that God gave us. It will hold up, right? It'll hold us up. It'll help us lead a moral and purposeful life. The words in this book will direct you and set you on a good path in life. In fact, even people who aren't believers can follow the instructions in this book, and they will probably have a better life because of it. The Bible gives us the moral compass to address our culture and our community. However, it can be tempting and easy to allow Christianity and the Bible to be only a system of teaching, to be a structure of life, a security blanket during trouble, and say, man, times are hard. I should probably go back and read my Bible again. And forget that God spoke further, not just here. That God spoke further, that God revealed more about himself, more about faith and belief, not just through the prophets, but also by Son. Don't downgrade Christianity and faith to just believing a book or just following biblical morals or religious structure and practices. I'm not saying that what the Bible and its teachings are important. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying that they're irrelevant. They're very important. They're very relevant. But when God originally spoke, it was incomplete. And God has spoken to us again for the second half of history by Son. And he revealed that even more, being a Christian isn't about, don't downgrade it to just a book. Being a Christian isn't just about believing the system. It's not just about following the rules. Being a Christian is about faith. It's about belief that you have in Jesus and the relationship that develops from that faith, from that belief that Jesus was the authority that has, that is the man that has authority in heaven and earth, that Jesus was God, that Jesus is a sustainer of all things, that Jesus did provide for purification from sins. Christianity is about a belief in that. Don't downgrade it to a system. It's about trusting that highest authority, trusting that purifier, trusting that sustainer. God chose to communicate with you by Jesus. Are you listening not to just the words of the prophets? Are you listening even more to Jesus? Do you believe not just the Bible? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you listening to everything God said? Do you actively trust Jesus and hear what he communicates? That is the question that we are to ask ourselves by the end of verse 3. Do I trust Jesus? Do I trust? The author of Hebrews, as we study this book, is going to help us dissect our faith and our Christianity and hopefully make us more confident, make us more comfortable, make us more believing in the greatness, supremacy of Jesus. Don't downgrade your faith to just a book and a system. We believe in the Son. Thanks for sticking with me on this. Let me pray.